Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Roland Howarth. I'm a lay reader here, part of the ministry team of MIE. I am in the second half of life. Hard to believe, isn't it? But the second half of life is about letting go of holding on to the things of this world lightly, that we might then grasp the more solid things of God. The reason I'm telling you this is that on Friday, I lost my computer. It died. And my sermon was on it. But I know this is hard to believe as well. I have a little memory left, and I have the Holy Spirit. So let's see how we go. Let's pray. Father, we simply stand in awe at the events that we will remember next week, that happened all those years ago at Jerusalem. We don't know what to say as we see your sacrifice, what you did on the cross, and as we look forward to your resurrection on Easter Day. So help us this morning to understand a little bit more about what you did on the cross. And help us to have the courage to live our lives that so that they reflect more of your love. So bless my words, open our ears and our hearts that we might glorify you in the next few minutes. Amen. So it's Palm Sunday, and we begin our journey with Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem for the final time. And everybody was proclaiming him King of the Jews. And if you'd said to him, King, where is your throne? He would have pointed, no doubt, beyond the walls of the city to the hill of Calvary, the place of execution where they were setting up the crosses, and he would have said, there is my throne. So what we want to do this week is to try and understand a little bit more about what was happening on the cross, what Jesus was doing. And the way we're going to do it is we're going to look at the words that Jesus said on the cross. And at each of our services, we're going to look at one of those phrases, starting with the first thing he said on the cross today, which was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So to start off with, let me tell you a story. So this is about my family. So, let's say my great-great-great-great-great-four-or-five-greats-grandfather lived up in the north of England, and he was a bare-knuckle fighter. And he used to make his living by going from town to town, city to city, taking on the hardest person he could in the pub, and setting up a wager, having a fight, taking his winnings, and then moving on to the next town. And every so often, he would go home to his wife and children, and no doubt practice on them. In the middle of the 19th century, there was the Crimean War, which was a mess. It was a bloody, awful fight, started by the church, of course, and then perpetuated by a handful of emperors who were greedy for land, including our own dear Queen Victoria. And in the middle of that, my great-great-great-great-grandfather, four greats, he was a miller, and he thought, I can make some money out of this. I can sell flour and grain to the army. And he got a contract with the government. And that leaves a bit of a bad taste in my mouth. It's like a historical example of surfing on a crime wave. And so he made a load of money. His son, my great-great-great-grandfather, lost it all. So he invested his money in the first attempt of building the Manchester Ship Canal, which was the idea that you could bring a lot of ships right into the middle of England. But they didn't have the technology, and it all went pear-shaped, and he lost all his money and became bitter and twisted man. They call people like that a vexatious litigant. And he left his wife and children and died, you know, penniless in some hovel in Manchester somewhere. And his wife and children, so that was my great-great-grandfather, had to manage as best they can. That ancestor of mine was famous for having a little black book and a big stick, and every Saturday he used to whip the life out of his children, whether there was reason to do so or not. And my great-grandfather carried on this tradition until it comes to my grandfather, who he probably deserved it. There was one story about him putting a firework up the skirts of his sister's headmistress. So, but you know, it just carried on and on and on and on. And my father remembers being hit every Saturday, whether he'd done anything or not. But then, in the 1950s, my father came to this country. This was because they were living in Kenya, and he became a Christian at Billy Graham. And you know what? The whole thing stopped. He discovered a grace and a mercy and a love and a power to forgive that he hadn't known before. And that transformed my family, and I'm a witness to that. And I stand here with immense gratitude for Jesus breaking that chain, that cycle of violence, that horrible, you know, ongoing thing that was going on. Because sin has this domino effect, doesn't it? There's a cycle. The beaten becomes the beater. And it goes on and on and on. Sin perpetuates itself. And we don't know we're doing it. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We're not aware, most of the time, that every time somebody hurts us, every time we feel pain, we kind of automatically want to get rid of it and give it to someone else. Find a scapegoat. But on the cross, for the first and only time in the whole of history of mankind, Jesus, facing the soldiers who were killing him, the religious leaders, the political leaders, he said, "Father, forgive them." His pain came and he held it. He became the pain. Without denying it, without blaming anyone, without projecting it elsewhere, there was no elsewhere. He received that hatred and didn't return it. He didn't play the victim. There isn't an ounce of self-pity in him. There isn't a gram of resentment. He wants no revenge. He told Peter, put the sword away. He wishes punishment on nobody and takes it all. Now, as Jesus catches the cannonball, fully knowing the consequences, it's the first time in history that this happens, and he stops sin dead in its tracks. And he cauterizes, heals the wound. Now, because I didn't think Jean had enough to read, I gave her an extra verse from Revelation. And it's this next one, I think. There's a picture. Sorry, Mick. That's my granddad driving the car, and my dad and his 9 brothers and sisters going off on safari. By the way, every single one of my dad's brothers and sisters, all 10 of them, became a Christian. And that was from a family that was pretty much anti-Christian. My granddad hated the church, hated God. My granny was praying away in the background. But, I mean, it's brilliant. Anyway, so, sorry, Mick, the next verse. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. This is Jesus, of course, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. Now look at that. The lamb had been slain. So next slide. Standing. He's slain. He's standing. He's the victim, but he's victorious. He is the forgiving victim, and that gives him the victory. He alone has the love to step out onto the M25 of sin and stop the traffic all the way round, knowing what was going to happen. And in doing so, he released a new spirit, a new attitude into history of love, of compassion, and of forgiveness. This has never happened before. So is that the end of the story? Well, no, because that leaves us standing at the foot of the cross, looking down, because we cannot bear to see what we've done. We cannot bear to see the consequence of our violence that has killed God. So it's not the end of the story. But if we stand there at the foot of the cross and we listen, we hear Jesus crucified, inviting us up onto the cross with him. Now I want to make it quite clear that when I talk about us joining Jesus on the cross, I am not saying that there's anything more for us to do. Jesus had done the sacrifice. He'd done all the work. There's nothing else that we could possibly do. But Jesus is saying, you need to die. You need to come up here with me on that cross and die as well. To your ego. To your selfishness, to your desire to pass everything on to somebody else, your long for revenge, your perverse pleasure in reliving all your hurt and your slights. And then to rise again with the divine power to love properly, to receive pain and not to return it. To become too the slain and the standing. This crucifix is known as the crucifix of St. Francis, and I love it because of the symbolism of that dark black colour behind Jesus, which signifies the tomb, the empty tomb that he is coming out of. And he is at once hanging on the cross, but he is also standing. His legs are strong. His arms are strong. They're held out in love and blessing. So he is at once crucified and coming out of the tomb. And he invites us to join him on that journey. And that is our only hope. That is the only hope of this world caught up in this awful circle of violence. Now, it's difficult because every single one of us, I suggest, has got something going on in our lives, in the life of our family, with our friends, that we're kind of stuck. Because sin still has this awful, awful grip. And as I said earlier, half the time we don't know we're doing it. That's the power of sin, isn't it? If we knew, if we could see what we were doing, we'd stop. But half the time we don't. Now, if there is anything like this that's difficult for you at the moment, can I suggest that you get someone to pray with you about it? There's an opportunity after the service. There'll be people here in this chapel to my left who will pray for you. Pray for release, for forgiveness, for the power to forgive, the power to love. So do that, I suggest, if you would like to. Now, not that long ago, I had an awful falling out with a friend. And I'm a songwriter, and the last thing a songwriter says before he dies is, there better be a good song in this. And so as I was lying on my tear-soaked bed, wishing my misery on everybody else, this is what we've been talking about now, I said to Jesus, well, at least could I have a song out of this? And he's a gracious God, and he came up with the goods. And I'm going to finish with the words of this song that I wrote. Unfortunately, the recording's on the computer. Because this was me trying to grapple with this idea that it is only when we suffer and we're wounded and we just say to the Lord, I am hurting, that he says, well, join me on that cross of suffering. And together, we can come through that into victory and new life. You know, Paul talks about this thorn in his side. That Paul suffered, and yet in his weakness, in his pain, he found the strength of Jesus. He found the victory of Christ. So I hope you don't mind in indulging me as I just finish off with these words, and they're up on the screen. They're three verses. Oh, and can I just say again that when I talk about us being on the cross, I am not saying there's anything we can add to what Jesus did. There's a thorn in my side, like a Roman spear. Of course, you know, you've done spears in the past. And it's pegging me down to the now and here. And it's pinning me close to your heart. There's a thorn in my brow from a crown of them. Of course, you know, you've been shredded before. And the blood and the sweat's in my eyes again. But my vision's not blurred anymore. And there's a thorn in my heart, that's for certain. Cauterize the revenge and the shame. Because we hurt each other when we're hurting, but the cross stops the circle of blame. Let's pray. The cross stops the circle of blame. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. We cannot thank you enough for stopping this juggernaut of sin that we can't imagine would ever stop by standing in front of it. And I pray for each one of us as we prayerfully and thoughtfully go through the week ahead, thinking about what you've done for us and journeying with you to the cross, to the tomb, to resurrection. That we humbly give you all this pain, all this sorrow, all this hurt. And as we give it to you, you take it away. Give us hearts of love, of forgiveness, of hope, of joy, of peace. In Jesus' name, amen.